Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here and to worship with you. For those of you who were able to come to our dinner last night, it was just what a special event. You know, what a chance to celebrate as a family, to enjoy each other's fellowship, to encourage one another. So, yeah, for those of you who served so diligently to make it happen, again, we want to thank you for your grace to us. This morning, we're going to continue our study on hope by looking at a couple of the names of Jesus from the Matthew 1 account. And as I was kind of thinking about it, I think names and the importance of names are lost a little bit on us, right? I think I realized this when I went to Japan a little while back. And some of you don't know, my last name is actually Japanese, right? No one pronounces it right, including us. We always say Kira, but it's actually Kira. Okay, so you didn't know that, right? So when we go over there, we actually pronounce it correctly, so we don't look so stupid. And I remember talking with people about it, and they would talk about how great our name is. Okay, so for one, it's very rare. Like, I didn't meet anyone over there with the same name, and most of the people we talked to, they'd never met another Kira. Okay, and they would talk about the kanji behind it and how it meant, like, good and lucky. And they would talk about, you know, some of the history behind it. And actually, it's part of a famous story. Now, in the famous story, Kira's a bad person. But that's okay. We're gonna get beyond that. But anyways, came from royalty, and they would have this whole discussion. And so usually I would ask the polite question, "Well, what does your name mean?" And they would say things like, "It means farmer by the river." And I'd be like, "Wow, that's special too, because you know we need farmers by rivers." And then we'd have this discussion. But like for them, it was important, right? And my middle name, Noboru, it's a family name, and it too, I think it means going up, as in land of the rising sun rising. And so again, they go, "Wow, what a special name." Now, little do they know that in America, the name Kim isn't so popular for a guy. And that has a different kind of meaning and a lot of being made fun of in elementary school. But, you know, for us, I think a lot of it, the names are kind of lost on us. But as we go through this Matthew account, we're going to see just the importance of the names that are given to the Christ and how in them we can find hope. And so let's take a moment, let's pray, and then we'll get into our text this morning. Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, you're good to us in ways that we so often don't see. You were good to us this past week in a million ways that we didn't even see, Lord, and yet you're good to us. So, Lord, I hope that we come before you this morning with all humility and thankfulness, desiring to be transformed by your word, desiring to know better what it means to find our hope in the Messiah, that we might honor you and glorify you. We thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, we're continuing our study on a Christmas hope, looking at passages in the gospel that look forward to the birth of Christ with the desire that we'd better understand why we can have hope in Christ. Like I mentioned last week, though hope is not unique to Christians, Christian hope is very unique. For us, hope is not about a simple desire for something better. It's not focused on situations or things, right? That's the world's hope. They hope in relationships, a better tomorrow, change circumstances. But for us, hope is really about a person, Jesus, who is the Christ. And that hope is not simply desire, but trust and confidence. In other words, Christian hope is the confident expectation of God's gracious blessings through Christ. It doesn't mean that we always get what we want or that we avoid suffering. But we can be assured that God is moving for us and in us to accomplish his good work within our hearts. Christmas is kind of the perfect time to study hope because in the Christmas story, we see hope manifested in the person of Jesus. And so turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Last week, to see this idea of a Christmas hope, we turned to the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and we looked at the genealogy. And just to remind you, Matthew is writing to fellow Jews with the intention of offering proof that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Remember that after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, in the midst of pronouncing the curse, God promises a Messiah, a king who would be a savior to his people. And in essence, the whole of the Old Testament advances that cause. The coming Messiah, a savior who would be from the line of Abraham, from the nation of Israel, and a new king from the royal line of David. As we looked at the genealogy last week, we saw that Jesus is that king, the long-awaited Savior. But it does raise the question, what kind of Savior would he be? And how would this new king enter into the world? Well, Matthew begins to answer these questions as he unfolds the story of the birth of Jesus. And through it, we continue to see who Jesus really is. So follow along with me, starting with verse 18 in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Can you imagine the Jews reading this, stopping for a moment and kind of setting down the scrolls and trying to let that sink in? I mean, after they just read the genealogy, what were they thinking, probably? That when it says Joseph was the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus, that it meant that they would get married, they would have a child, and he would be from royal line. But what really happens? We have an angelic announcement, and let's not forget how amazing that was on its own, but even more so because God has been silent for 400 years. And then we have the virgin birth. For the first time in history, a woman gives birth without knowing a man. And yet these two aspects don't touch on the surface of the greater teaching of the text, that this Jesus was God himself, the Emmanuel, God with us. I know for myself, I've studied this passage and looked at this passage so many times, and yet kind of chalked it off as a simple narrative that moves us forward in the plot line so that we can get into the ministry of Jesus and move towards the cross. But I think it's here that Matthew really starts to unfold the magnitude of who Jesus is. He's not simply an earthly king. He is God in flesh. And that kind of gives us the key idea this morning. We can find hope in Jesus because he is the Messiah, God with us. Now, there's a lot we could focus on in this passage. We could take weeks to look at it. We could look at the idea of the virgin birth. We could only zero in on the incarnation or look at the character of Joseph. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to continue our focus on the idea of hope by looking at how Matthew unfolds what it means that this baby Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. So let's look at two ideas that help give anchor to our Christmas hope. The first is this: we find our hope in the Messiah because he was the needed Savior. We find our hope in the Messiah because he was the needed Savior. To me, in a sense, I think this is the picture of Israel getting what they needed, not necessarily what they wanted. I remember growing up as a child, you would get those gifts, the ones that you needed, but not the ones that you wanted. For me, it was clothes. Right? I didn't want to get clothes. I wanted Star Wars action figures. I wanted a baseball. I wanted those kind. I didn't want clothes. There was one of our family, an auntie and uncle, that would always get us clothes. And for some reason, they had this impression that I stopped growing in the fourth grade. And so even in college, they would literally give me clothes that hadn't fit me for like 5 or 10 years. Okay, and then finally my mom had to tell them, you know, that he's actually grown. Okay, and that you can't buy him smalls. You know, it's just not going to fit him. But I remember getting those gifts and you just don't appreciate it. You know, and yet now that I have kids, when people give clothes to my kids, I'm so thankful. Clothes are expensive, right? And they buy them and they need it. And my kids are at the age where I don't know if they really get it, but at some point I know they'll have the same attitude I did, like I'd rather have the toy. But I realize there's things that they need and the things that they want. And I think in here we have the picture of Israel getting what they need, even if it's not what they wanted. Now, like we said earlier, all of history has been moving towards the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. But what began as a promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was now being passed down from generation to generation of Israelites who are now far removed from the fathers of the faith and far removed from the rule of David. And were by this point living lives of struggle and oppression under Roman rule. So many weren't concerned about the spiritual state of the nation of Israel, but rather about the political and economic state. In their minds, the greatest problem wasn't lack of faith or disobedience to God. Their biggest problem was that they were subjugated under Roman rule. Their King Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was a Roman appointee. And this didn't seem fit for the people of God. So since they understood Rome to be their greatest problem, in their minds, The obvious answer was a Messiah who would be a great political leader or military leader, who would lead them in overthrowing Rome and help them to return to a place of prominence amongst the other nations. As R.T. France says, there seems little doubt that the dominant concern in the first century Jewish hope was their political subjection, with the restoration of the kingdom of David as the messianic goal. Okay, so you can imagine as the Jews are reading the genealogy from the previous passage, they're starting to get pretty excited. This Jesus, he is the Messiah, the one that we've waited for. Would he be a great warrior who would lead them in victory? Would be a great politician who would guide his people to national prominence? And even as Matthew continues and gives us the pronouncement of the angel, sure enough, we see that this baby is going to be a savior. She will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. Here it is, the long-awaited Messiah. Giving him the name Jesus from the Old Testament Joshua, what it would conjure up the pictures of Joshua, the great military leader, the one who led them into the promised land that so often defeated armies that were so much greater than the nation of Israel. And in their minds, this was a Messiah they could get behind. They wanted to follow that Joshua. But think about what it must have been like when they read the next words. He will save people from their sins. Can you imagine them saying, from their sins? Did we save us from ourselves? Do we read that right? Surely you mean he will save his people from Rome. But taking a step back, knowing the story of the Bible, this makes sense. Remember what we discussed in brief last week in the beginning when God created everything. Everything was perfect and right. Man and woman were created to be in perfect relationship with God and with one another. And we throw around the term perfect, but can you imagine the perfect place? Can you imagine everything being right? Can you imagine knowing that your life mattered and that what you were doing what you were designed to do? Can you imagine truly and unselfishly loving people and knowing that same love from others? This is what it was like. And as you've heard so many times from this pulpit, what happens? Sin comes into the picture and ruins everything. It devastates the perfection that existed. Worst of all, devastating the relationship between man and God. And in that shattering of perfection is the promise of judgment. God, in his righteousness, says that he must punish sin with his holy wrath. What is man's greatest problem? It's sin. It's a broken relationship with God. It's impending judgment. Now in Genesis 3, in the midst of pronouncing the curse because of sin, he also makes a promise of a coming Savior. Now think about that. Knowing what has just gone on, the great tragedy, the greatest tragedy in human history. We all live in a world under the curse of sin with all its problems. Judgment and hell await. Can you imagine God's great concern being Rome? God's Savior. And as we now know, God himself would come to save people from their sins. That's the great enemy. That's the great oppressor. That's what subjugates and enslaves all of us. Sin, not Rome, is the great adversary. And again, this is the picture of the Jews getting what they so desperately needed, even if it's not what they wanted. Now, amazingly, within the angel's pronouncement, we also have a foreshadowing of something very familiar to us, and yet something that should still be somewhat shocking and definitely amazing, that this baby was born to die. I'm not saying he was born and would die. Everyone was born and will die. He was born to die. The angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But how is that possible? How could this baby bring forgiveness to a world of rebels under the very curse of God? We know this happens that when he goes to the cross and suffers punishment in our place. If we're going to avoid punishment, then someone must be punished in our place. If we're going to avoid dying, then someone must die in our place. Jesus came to suffer God's wrath for every believer for all of time. In Jesus, the curse is lifted. In Jesus, we have victory over sin. And in Jesus, one day in heaven, sin will be no more. Why do we find hope in the Messiah? Because he came to remedy our greatest problem. He didn't come to make our lives a little better. He didn't come to simply give us teachings on righteous living. We have hope because Jesus came to save us from the greatest evil in our lives, the sinfulness of our own hearts. And this gospel brings us hope. I think much of the problem with so many of God's people that missed Jesus, not just his birth and his ministry, but his death and resurrection, was that they wanted the wrong kind of king. They wanted a king who would help them overthrow Rome. They wanted one that would improve their economic situation. Maybe most simply, they wanted a king who would serve them and make their life better. And yet Jesus comes and he's a different kind of king. We see the people's desire for a earthly king early in Jesus' ministry. Do you remember the famous story of Jesus in John chapter 6 of Jesus feeding the 5,000? 5,000 men, which means there was probably 20,000 plus people. He fed them all. Okay, one of his most spectacular of miracles. And what is the people's response? In verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. You can imagine their response. This is their kind of king. He just fed them all. They're struggling. They're poor. They want a meal. And this man was able to feed them all. Surely he's the king. They have no power to do this. They're still under Roman rule. But if he can do this, then maybe he can overthrow Rome. Later, Jesus says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In other words, you know why you want me? Because I fed you. That's what you want from me. I'm offering you living water, eternal bread, and you want to be fed a literal meal. Or think later when Jesus enters Jerusalem and the fanfare that accompanies it. We call it the triumphal entry. Why such a spectacle? Because some of them thought this was finally him coming to become king. And when he wasn't what they wanted, they crucified him. Now, before we point the finger at them, let me ask you, what kind of king do you want? I think of the reaction of the Jews as a picture of us. So often we want Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Think about your hopes and your dreams. Think about your prayer life and what you ask God for. Think about those things that you think, if this happens, then I'll be happy. And then let me ask you, are those your dreams for yourself? Or are they what God wants for you? Maybe some of you are discouraged, disappointed with life, even depressed. Things are not what you had hoped for. And though you have prayed, God has not seen fit to change your circumstances. But maybe the problem is that you've come to the king for all the wrong reasons. Ultimately, your hope is that Jesus would make your life easier. But you realize that Jesus is a great king whose hopes for you are so much greater than your hopes for yourself? Do you realize that his willingness to go to the cross for your sins, that in his willingness to go to the cross for your sins, that he was dealing with the greatest problem in your life? And that even now as he allows suffering into your life, he does it for your good? God has not forgotten you. He has not forsaken you. He is only faithful, and he's doing a good work in your life. Getting back to our point, what does this have to do with hope and with Christmas? We have hope because Jesus the Messiah came to defeat our greatest enemy. This baby, born to die, would conquer the adversary that threatens to devastate our lives. And so we find hope. We find hope that we can conquer our impatience with our kids, and that our struggling marriage can flourish. We find hope against our battle, that our battle against lust can be victorious, and that our depression can be lifted, and that we can overcome our fear of evangelism, and that we can be content in our singleness or barrenness, and that we can love the unlovable, and that we can forgive our oppressor, and we can find joy in sorrow. Why? Because his name is Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So we find hope in the Messiah because he came to be a savior for what really matters. Second idea. We find hope in the Messiah because he is God with us. We find hope in the Messiah because he is God with us. It is said of John Wesley, who preached thousands of sermons, that at the end of his life, his dying words were, "The best of all is God with us." Can you imagine the hundreds of thousands of hours he spent studying the Word of God? Can you imagine the thousands of messages he gave? And this is what it was. The best of all is God with us. As I was studying this sermon, And studying this passage and thinking about it, I really feel like I struggled with being able to explain to you the magnificence of this concept. It's so amazing. And I mean, time alone would be enough constraint, but just two, it's just beyond me and beyond you. It made me think of recently, my six-year-old asked me, "Dad, what's your favorite movie?" Okay, and so I said, "Well, one of my favorite movies is The Lord of the Rings." Okay, and if you know him, that's not enough. Now he needs to know, what is that story about? Okay, now I've never read the book. I'm not afraid to show you my illiteracy. Never read the book, only seen the movies. Okay, so already I have a diluted version of the original. I'm just watching a shortened movie. Okay, now then I'm trying to explain it to a six-year-old. Okay, and I have to, again, it starts to go like, it's really simple. Okay, there's these orcs and they're running, and then there's these good guys. Okay, and then a little while later, I hear him explaining the story to his brother. Okay, and again, it's monsters. It's not even orcs, it's monsters, and it's getting simpler and simpler. And to me, I feel like a six-year-old trying to explain to his brother Lord of the Rings. Okay, it's just, it's so far. I hope that you, as feeble as my words are, that you get a glimpse of it here and you feel like, I want to know more about this. I want to go home and I want to read this and I want to study what it means that God is with us. Like I mentioned earlier, Matthew is speaking to a Jewish audience and he wants to convey to them the idea that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah, the Savior and King from the line of David. And so to help accomplish this, kind of in the middle of this narrative, he stops to offer this Holy Spirit-inspired theological commentary on the matter. And he says this in verse 22 and 23. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Okay. Now you can imagine that this would be important to them because they want to know, is this Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament prophets? But I think this would have made his readers pause more than anything else he said in this chapter. This Jesus, the Messiah, would be God with us. I mean, they knew Jesus would be a Savior. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do. Yet they don't have the benefit of reading ahead like us to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. They didn't know how he would save his people from his sins. And so this idea that this person was actually going to be God would have been mind-boggling. It would have been more amazing than the virgin birth. Right? Both in the Matthew and the Luke account, they mention the virgin birth, but do you notice they do it with such little fanfare? I don't know if you ever talked to a non-Christian who thinks that the virgin birth is the stumbling point to Christianity. It just can't happen. It's like you believe a God could create this whole world and everything in it, and yet he couldn't place a baby in a woman's womb. And I think in this passage, it's not that big of a deal. I mean, God can do that. The amazing thing, the thing that should make us stop and wonder, is that God would become flesh. The one that reigns supreme for all eternity would now become like us and understand suffering and struggle for the first time in his existence. The incarnation is what should amaze us. The incarnation being the act of God the Son, where he takes upon himself a human nature. Now realize that when Matthew says this, it's more than just an argument for the deity of Christ. The idea of God with us would have had special meaning to the Jews. To appreciate this, like we've done so many times, let's back up again to the beginning. Okay, in the beginning, God created the world and people in it, and a good way to describe the state was God with us. There was no sin to act as a barrier between man and God. In Genesis chapter 3, it says God would walk in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Can you imagine that idea? Literally walking with God in a garden. What happens? We have the fall. As one author writes, the devastation of shalom. No more peace. No longer could they walk with God in the same way. In fact, in verse 8 of Genesis 3, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." No longer would they walk with God. In their sins, the relationship was devastated. Nothing would ever again be the same. You can imagine for Adam and Eve, the only two people who ever got to experience God with us here on earth in that way, the great longing of their heart for the rest of their lives was God with us. You can imagine they replayed 1,000 times in their head, what would life be like if only we had listened to God and not taken the fruit? God with us was the great longing of the heart. And I think in a sense, this should be the great longing in everyone's heart to once again be right with God, to be with God. Now, God in his grace does not let the story end there, but he chooses Israel to become this favored nation. And in a sense, he is with them, but in a different way. Even the tabernacle and eventually the temple, which represent God's presence, would also be a reminder to them that things were not right. Because in the Holy of Holies, where God was supposed to uniquely dwell, there was a barrier between man and God. There was always a barrier between man and God. And so you can imagine for faithful Jews longing for God, part of it was simply wanting to be with God. We fast forward through the Old Testament, and as we talked about last week, in part it becomes a story of Israel's unfaithfulness. In particular, we see example after example of ungodly kings. These kings who were supposed to lead people in righteousness, lead people in the worship of the living God, lead people in the forsaking of the idolatry of the land, often did just the opposite. Despite the few righteous kings, in general, the kings led the people further and further away from God. So you can imagine for them, for many of them, the thought is all is lost. Never again will we understand God with us. We come then to King Ahaz. He's a particularly wicked king. It says this in 2 Kings 16, verses 2 through 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Okay, again, by human judgment, all is lost. If their king has so turned his back on God that he's willing to offer his own son as a human sacrifice to the idols of the land, really, is there any hope for them? And yet in this, we find the forbearance and mercy of God. And in Isaiah 7, we find that Ahaz is facing a threat from neighboring kings who want him removed, effectively ending the nation of Israel and the line of David. And yet despite this, because God has promised that he would preserve Israel and David's line, God sends Isaiah to tell Ahaz, all will not be lost. In fact, to prove this, Isaiah says to Ahaz, you can ask for a sign from God. Okay, you want a sign from God, just ask for it, and God will grant it. And yet in Ahaz's wickedness, he says, no, I don't want a sign from God. And so Isaiah says, well, I'm going to give you a sign. And he offers the prophecy that Matthew quotes, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, he says to you, and this is plural now, referring to the nation of Israel, may not to Ahaz specifically, but the nation of Israel, would come a virgin-born Messiah that would be God with us. In other words, one day, despite the failures of the king of Israel, despite the fact that the nation would be deported, would come back a shadow of them former selves, despite the fact that God would be silent for 400 years, all was not lost. The Davidic line would continue, and miraculously, the Messiah would be born from Abraham of the nation of Israel, from the royal line of David. And amazingly, and you can imagine so many of them missed this, the Messiah was going to be unique beyond their wildest dreams. He would not simply be another king or even a great king. He would be God himself. We flash forward some 700 years. God has not forgotten his promises. He's faithful through the sending of Jesus, the long-awaited king. And lest there be any confusion, Matthew makes the connection. Here he is, the Emmanuel, God with us. Now understand this. The idea of God being with us in the person of Jesus, it's more than just the fact that he was physically present with his people. But because of his death and resurrection, he broke down the barriers between man and God so that for eternity we can be with God. And this begins to make sense of the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Remember the last two verses in Matthew? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. Okay, this idea of God with us bookends this book of Matthew. It's in a sense, he wants them to realize this Messiah was unique. He is God with us. And so even though Jesus is physically leaving their presence, he has promised to be with them for eternity. And again, he accomplished this through his death on the cross, breaking down the barrier between God and men. Think about that for a moment. God is with you. Your hope is not in some far-off deity who will make that you hope will make your life better. Your hope is not in some God that you're hoping will be good to you if you live a good life. Your hope is not in changed circumstances or a certain relationship or in possessions. Your hope is in Christ who is with you. What difficulties are you going through right now? God is with you and will be with you to the end of the age. What are you going through that brings you joy? God is with you and will be with you until the end of the age. When I counsel people who are struggling, one of the things they often feel is that God is distant. He seems far off, maybe even disinterested in their life. And so what do I do? Do I try to figure out a way that we can bring God closer to them? I remind them of the truth that God is with them. He is not distant or indifferent. He is there in the midst of their struggles, and he will never, never forsake them. For me, as I was trying to contemplate this for my own life this week, it made me think about how often I live as if God is distant. Okay, like he's in this kind of cloud-like heavenly place, and so I kind of throw up my prayers and hope good things happen. I pray as if he's not near, knowing he hears me, but not realizing that he's right there with me. I share my faith with the notion that I'm going to report back to him later. You know, God, I'm going to go share my faith. I'll tell you how it goes. Not realizing that he's right there as I fumble through the gospel and as I try to tell someone about Jesus, he is right there with me. I even stand in this pulpit at times forgetting that God is here in our midst. I was thinking about that during worship. Do you realize that God is here as we sing? We're not just kind of throwing up these songs and hoping that he hears them from heaven. He is here with us. Have you taken time to remember that fact this Christmas? God with us. Now, lest we think this is where hope ends, we don't want to stop here because there's an even greater fulfillment of this idea at the end of time. Jesus' death and resurrection is not, they are not the end of the story. And like I said, every great story has a great ending, and the Bible's no different. And so we flash forward to Revelation when Jesus returns to come to judge and make things right, ultimately ushering in the new heavens and the new earth. And listen to how it's described and what is the kind of the cornerstone of heaven here. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. In a sense, what is the cornerstone of heaven? It is God with us. I mean, finally being with God the way that we were always meant to be. Remember creation and the glory of being with God. And then we have the fall and the devastation of that and the idea that people were never with God in the same way. It's not the end of the story. One day Christ will return and make things right with the ultimate blessing of being with God. And again, I fall short of words. But realize that when we're there with God, when we worship and fellowship with him in a way that is beyond what we can possibly imagine, things will finally be right. Things will finally be the way they were meant to be. We use the term an eschatological hope, an end times hope that promises that God will make things right. As much as we fight for contentment and joy in this life, there should always be this godly dissatisfaction with this world because all is not right, and so there should be in us a longing for eternity where we worship with God forever. We worship God forever. As I was studying this and thinking about this, I think my thought was especially for those of you who are suffering significantly. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's relational loss. Maybe it's the thought that this challenging scene of life doesn't seem to be ending. Maybe it's old age and thinking, you know, I don't have, my time here is short. And I wish I could say, well, you know what? It's going to get better, but I don't know. I don't know what God has planned for you, but do you have hope? Biblically grounded, grace-empowered, God-honoring hope that one day your suffering will be no more. There's such a blessing in Christianity that in our suffering we can have hope, but there's also such a blessing that we of all people can say one day there will be no more suffering. It may seem odd, but Christmas then is not simply about remembering the first Advent, the coming of Christ, when Jesus was born into a manger, but it's also a looking forward to the second Advent when Jesus will come again. I like the way Noelle Piper put it in her book, Treasuring God and Traditions. She writes, "So here we stand in the middle. Advent is a season of looking back, thinking how it must have been, waiting for the promised salvation of God, not knowing what to expect. And at the same time, Advent is a season of looking ahead, preparing ourselves to meet Jesus at his second coming." And this is what makes Christmas special for us. Not just thinking about the previous coming, but the next. For me, I was wondering what Joseph made of all this. I mean, the Bible says he was righteous, a godly man. He was probably assuming he's going to live a fairly uneventful life. He's a nobody in kind of a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. He's engaged to Mary, and then he hears the news. She's pregnant. Can you imagine his world begin to crash down on him? In their society, that would have been devastating. I think likely she tried to explain to him what happened. I mean, I would. But how does that conversation go? Joseph, I'm expecting, but really it's the Holy Spirit. I mean, and he doesn't believe her, right? Because it says he's going to divorce her. I think he does love her. I mean, otherwise, he says he doesn't want to shame her. And yet his whole world is just falling apart. And then he receives this angelic visit, and his world becomes one of hope. Because to the outside, things haven't changed. In a sense, he's still going to marry this girl who's become pregnant out of wedlock. We know later that the Pharisees accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child. So for the rest of his life, he's going to live the stigma of people probably thinking that he got her pregnant. He has this bastard child, Jesus. That's going to be his life. We have no indication that that Joseph lived long enough to see the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. He maybe never saw one miracle. And so for Joseph, life became about hope, trust, and confidence that God would be faithful to his promises, that Jesus was the Emmanuel, that he would save his people from his sins. His hope was in God and what he promised to do. I wonder if at times you feel like Joseph, your world is crashing down upon you. The only thing you can do is turn to God and trust in him. Place your faith in him, his promises, his word. Verses 24 and 25, I think they give such an understated picture of Joseph. When Joseph awoke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. God promised, Joseph obeys. This is hope. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the difficulties of your life. But this I know and am absolutely convinced of. God is with you, and he will not forsake you. Let me just close with this. I found this book, and I was thinking about maybe I'll read it to my children for Christmas. And so I was reading it first, and it's kind of this allegory. It's called Keeping Holiday. And in the book, there's a little boy, Dylan. And every Christmas, they go visit this town called Holiday, and it's like the best Christmas ever. He talks about the sights and the sounds and the smells. And everyone in the family can't wait. And everything in Holiday just seems better. Well, as he's getting older, he starts to realize that, you know, they have to leave Holiday every year too. And he asks his mom and dad, well, can we just live here? And he realizes that some of the luster begins to fade. Well, during this time, through these different circumstances, he realizes and finds out that this little town of Holiday is only the visitor center. And there's a real holiday that's kind of eternal. And he begins to want to know, what is this real holiday like? He finds out, too, that not everyone can go there. You have to be authorized by the finder. And you can't find the finder finds you. And so in a sense, it becomes a journey for him and his cousin as they try to find the finder, as they try to figure out how to get into this holiday, because they want to know what it's like. And to me, it's been a good reminder of what this time of year is. It makes me think that so much of what we enjoy about Christmas time, in part, it's because it foreshadows the graces to come. We love to be with people, to celebrate over a good meal. We love to give gifts and bring people joy. We love music and the smells of this time of year, because we were created for relationship and for joy and for worship and to experience the blessings of God. And so the blessings of Christmas should bring us joy and yet create in us a longing for something more, because one day in heaven, when we're finally with God in all his glory, then the shadows we enjoy now will be consummated in Christ. The fellowship and the sights and the smells of heaven will go so far beyond the perfect Christmas. And it's there that we'll finally find our rest in the Emmanuel, God with us. So as you enjoy this time of year, I hope it would create in you a greater hope of what's to come. That you would long to be with Jesus, and that you trust him in ways that you never have before. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a gracious God. And Lord, you've given us such a blessed time of year where we celebrate and we just, so many things to find joy in. And yet, Lord, for some, this is a dark time of year. It's a reminder of a broken relationship or of a loss. And yet, Lord, in all these things, we can turn to you and find our hope. We find our hope because we know that you saved us from our sins, that which most devastates us. We find our hope because we realize that there's so much more waiting for us. We look ahead with longing, Lord. Can't imagine what it's going to be like in heaven to celebrate. So, Lord, create in us a greater hope, one that trusts in you and one that longs for more. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.